because I've been speaking to husbands and wives, children and parents, and also to the economics, the way that households work economically, the way that households work with their vocations over the past several weeks, I have sensed that it would be helpful to have my wife come and share a bit of our experience of how this actually works. What does headship and submission look like in a marriage? What does it look like in parenting? What does it look like in the way that we do a home? And so Melinda and I are going to kind of be sharing a little bit more of the practical part, the pragmatic part of how these verses work out. But we want to step off on the right foot. So we're going to start in the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For nobody has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart.
Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anybody does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there's no partiality with him. Difficult words, broken into three sections. Husbands and wives is where we will start. And this morning, I want to kind of work out, what does headship look like in the context of a marriage? Like, what are the pragmatics of it? How does it actually work? I have to go back a bit. When my father was a young man, he was a forceful man. He was iron-willed on the one hand and absent on the other. Left my mom in a place where she was very resentful of the situation that she found herself in. And our home was one of isolation. When you walked into my house, there was no noise. It was quiet. But then it would be broken by these raging scream fests between members of the house. Unfortunately, that's kind of what we remember, isn't it? It's those damaging moments that are the worst. The situation brought sickness into my family that only the goodness of the gospel continues to heal today. I grew up wanting to be different than my father. Don't get me wrong, there's things that I wanted to be the same, but I really, really wanted to not repeat the sins of my father. I think it's a good thing. I think most boys want this, actually. I find it a gospel trait, to be honest. There's something redemptive in a marriage, and as such, we all know that marriage is meant for something greater than we've experienced as a son, daughter, or a single person. I wanted to be the kind of husband who loved his wife gently, with a profound compassion that was easy to follow, with a deep commitment to Christ, which distinguished me from a father who did not have the grace in his life of knowing Jesus. So when I got married, I wanted to be a strong leader, but I wanted to be a gentle leader. I wanted to show my strength differently. I wanted to love and lead, to provide and protect, just as I saw Christ do in the scriptures for the church. But after our honeymoon, when I walked to that little one-bedroom apartment over at Casa Grande in Cyprus, I looked over at that woman and I realized I had no idea how to love, lead, provide, or protect her. I didn't know how to fulfill the vows that I'd just made a couple weeks earlier. Now, I mean this in the nicest possible manner, but one of the main reasons I married Melinda is that I never have to guess what she's feeling. For those of you that know her well, Melinda is passionate. She wears her emotions like I wear pants, right where you can see them and very comfortably. But as a newly married man, what I also discovered was that Melinda's emotions are what I would compare to the way that women talk about colors. When I see the color blue, I just call it blue. But then Melinda would call it periwinkle or turquoise or cornflower. And I was confused. My male vocabulary just didn't have words that would connect to what her emotions really were. In a very basic way, I just didn't understand her. At times this left me feeling paralyzed. Don't get me wrong, my wife wanted to follow me. She wanted me to lead, but I didn't know how. To be honest, it was even more difficult because I was a pastor. There's something about being a pastor. You're kind of in a little bit of a fishbowl. And people have this odd desire to share with you what they think the morals and the behaviors in your family ought to be. One of those expectations that I felt was that we would be an example of submission and headship, of leadership and followership in the church. Even in situations where Melinda was just a volunteer at the church, anybody could share their opinion, even if it was in opposition to me. But inside of the church, if Melinda shared an opposing opinion, well, she wasn't being submissive, and I really wasn't leading in the family. I found it all very difficult to navigate, and I tended to respond slowly, unsure of myself, timid, because I just wasn't certain of what to do. But over the years, Melinda and I have been able to work out how she submits to me as unto the Lord, and how I love her as Christ loved the church and has sacrificed for the church. But that road has been arduous at times. Not because of Melinda, in my opinion, but mainly because of me. Because I'm also a passionate person. You would think that we were opposites, and in a lot of ways, we're very, very similar. Learning to live according to the things of Christ is at the true heart of every single believer. You should desire it with all your heart, but living that way is anti-instinctual. It is unnatural to live as a Christ follower. It takes work to submit to Christ. I promised a great many things to Melinda on our wedding day, and I can say with 100% sincerity, I meant every single promise that I have broken. The truth is, when you put a couple of broken people into a marriage and you spread it out over a certain period of time, God takes that lifelong process to bring healing. But I've learned that that's the exact process that I, as a man, am to shepherd in my home. I come to my home first and foremost wanting to know that I am walking with God, and I bring him into the atmosphere of my home, and then I unleash that environment onto my family. This has been difficult for me to learn, but success comes more easily today than ever before. So I want to be very practical. I want to get down to the nuts and bolts of this. I believe that I am an environmentalist as a father and as a husband. A man is called to create the best environment possible within his home for God, for his wife, and if God so graces you, for your children. The way I lead my home in doing this involves four key environments. These things are worked out yearly, monthly, weekly, and daily, and I will go over them over the course of this morning. Let me begin with the yearly event, one that you probably know a bit about because I've spoken to it before. Once a year, I take Melinda away on a Christian retreat that is focused on our marriage. While away, I will initiate a conversation and have done so for the past 21 years. What has gone well in this past year, and what are the things that we need to change? We look backward and evaluate the year that we just came out of, what happened and what needs to change as we look towards the future. And then we look forward and we say, what are the goals or the hopes that we have for the year ahead? We stand in the middle of both years. And we look back and we look forward. Men, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every single time. We don't want to be that couple that has our kids leave our home someday and then wonder who that person is sitting across the living room from us. It's easy to become two strangers who have become roommates or then raising children together while neglecting a marriage. So every year we retreat. We go away to Hume Lake. That's what we've done the last 21 years in a row. We drive all the way to Hume. Hume's a long ways away. We stay in nice housing while we're there. It's expensive. Nothing good will come without intentional investment. A yearly marriage retreat is way cheaper than a divorce. I'm always surprised by people who tell me they cannot afford a retreat to a place like Hume. They drive new cars, carry new smartphones. They sit in living rooms equipped with Dolby surround sound stereo systems that challenge our local cinemas, but they cannot afford the time or the money to go away with their wives. Guys, if you do not invest today, you will pay for it tomorrow. Lead your wife away from this mundane, normal life and take her to a place where you can have a mountaintop conversation about having a better life. Do you want to have a better marriage? Then I would encourage you once a year to take her away and make a great environment for who you are. I believe that your headship can only come when you show the same value to your wife that Christ shows to the church. This means creating a better environment for better things by sacrificing who you are for her. Your calling, fellow men, is clear. And in my opinion, I find it to be the most difficult calling that is in Scripture when it comes to the marital relationship. Do you want to have a better marriage that reveals the gospel, then love and lead and provide and protect by taking a weekend and creating an environment for your marriage? I got to tell you, following a guy like me must be easy. You've got it so good. What a benefit I am. This submission thing probably just was piece of cake for you, right? You just came naturally and with no problem. No, it probably didn't. And I've invited Melinda to come and share some really important thoughts. And I would just ask, especially you ladies that don't often get to hear from my wife, to lean in and give her your ear this morning.
Well, I've never liked that word, submission. It sounded very putting me in my place kind of thing. But my struggle with submitting started before marriage. I just simply determined that, yes, someday I wanted a man to love me, but no, I did not need a man to lead me or tell me what to do. So I was really comfortable with those mutual submission passages, you know, the ones earlier in the chapter, verses 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That sounded like a great idea. Let's take that one into marriage. Unfortunately, then they told me that applies to the church and the body. That isn't marriage, or they wouldn't have had verse 22. Wives, submit to your husband's part. Following in submission to leadership goes against my nature in many ways. And for years, I held to the idea that this is how God made me and tried to find some compromising position where I could say that I was following these submit to your husband passages, but not really understanding them. Unfortunately, I didn't realize that part of my lack of understanding and embracing the headship and leadership of Chris in our home came out in negative and disrespectful ways, which turned into habits. Things like questioning everything, not trusting his decisions without being convinced that every other option had been explored, protesting everything that was new or, well, that wasn't how I was raised, and fighting for my perspective to the detriment of our unity and our relationship. So what happened to change this perspective? Because Many of you who've known me for years are like, yeah, isn't that kind of who you are, Melinda? Well, it actually started way back with you. When Long Beach Alliance Church asked Chris to come back as their lead pastor, I was excited for him and felt like God had been preparing him for that. But I was scared to death that I was not the right woman for the unspoken job of pastor's wife. So my incomplete feelings of inadequacy, though, drove me to the right place. They drove me to my knees and to what has become my favorite promise of Scripture, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So I started to pray. I started to pray for wisdom. I started to beg for wisdom. I don't know how to do this, Lord. I don't know how to do it perfectly, do it right. I don't even have some of the right ideas, but I continued to seek wisdom. So that when I got to Ephesians 5, a little bit further up, and I'm reminded to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, I was drawn into this passage of Scripture. I'm like, okay, I want to be wise. I'm listening. I'm paying attention. But then we get to verse 22. Lord, are you kidding me? Why? Many of my prayers would start. You gave me this mind, this personality, these opinions, well, some of the opinions, and this righteous rightness in my gut that must be heard. Why would I submit to Chris when clearly I have thought these things out much more than he has? And for years, my thick head could not embrace this concept, this command that was directly to me, the wife. But God, in his goodness and in his intimate knowledge of Melinda, decided to teach me a spiritual truth in an unexpected way. Back in the fall of 2009, if you remember, Chris, if you remember back to 2007, then the title of the sermon was, I Commit to Lose Some Weight Before 2008. Not a very spiritual title for a sermon. But the whole idea was he did this life transformation and he started doing triathlon and all of this during that year. Well, 2 years later, I figured out that maybe this annoying new fad of his was not going to go away. So if I wanted to spend any time with my husband, I'd better get on a bike. So buy a new bike and taking up cycling, I decided this was going to be great. We were going to be together. It was going to be awesome. We were going to talk, all of this. The problem was I could not keep up. He was stronger and faster than me on a bike, and I was frankly annoyed. On one of our first rides, too, Chris suggested something to me. He goes, honey, why don't you just draft me? Then you could keep up with me. Okay, I was totally insulted. Why would I get behind him? That means you will decide where we go, and that means how am I going to see? How am I going to see? You're taller than me. You're bigger than me. I'm not going to be able to see anything but your back. And by the way, have you thought this through, Chris? Because if I'm behind you, that means you could leave me and forget totally about me. I think I should be in front of you. I had all kinds of ideas. So I pretty much ignored his advice. Not a big change for me at that point. And it actually took a riding with a girlfriend for her to talk to me about what drafting was and to convince me to try it with her. So for you novices like I was, these cycling novices, a lot of the men who understand drafting from the race cars will get this, but I had no idea because I didn't pay attention to that. Here's a quick definition of drafting. Drafting is when one person is biking out front and is pushing the wind. Whether the wind's coming at you or it's still, you're still pushing wind when you're cycling fast. And so they're pushing the wind. Whoop. And creating a draft behind them, which the second cyclist can ride in. That second cyclist then is able to keep up with a faster cyclist. It also means that that person doesn't have to work as hard. And at times, it even feels like they're pulling you along. The faster you go in this formation, the more benefit to the second person receives from the draft. The faster and harder that first person's going, the more benefit it is to the second. So that sounded like what I needed. So I started to learn how to draft Chris. When we would ride together, though, I discovered a few lessons on drafting. A couple of simple ones. One, drafting another writer is hard. It takes a lot of skill and a lot of concentration in order to do it right. It's hard work. Two, you have to trust the person you draft and study their moves to make sure you don't run into them. Or three, drafting is dangerous, will take place. You can take down both riders, which I have the scars to prove it. Good thing he's a lot heavier than me. I didn't actually take him down. So drafting, it can be dangerous. But then I came to my fourth lesson, and I totally remember the day when God taught me this one, because this one was important. We were cycling down Pacific Coast Highway. We were heading to Huntington Beach. So the ocean's on my left, and one of those little hills, you know, which look like nothing when you're in a car, but when you're in a bike, you can feel them. And Chris starts accelerating up the hill. And normally I'd be like, okay, wait for me on the other side. I'll catch up to you in a minute. But at that point, I was drafting him real tight. You're supposed to be like 12 to 18 inches away from their tire, and you're going pretty fast. So I was drafting him tight, and I felt like, hey, I can do this. I can keep up. This isn't even that hard. This isn't like exhausting me and taking all my energy. I'm not even out of breath, and I'm still even noticing the ocean on my right. How pleasant this is. And at that moment, I didn't want to be beside him or in front of him. I was pretty dang happy with where I was, and I was thankful that Chris was willing to be out in front of me, pushing that wind and creating that draft for me. And the thought hit my head from the Lord to my stubborn brain. And I said, is this what you meant, Lord? Is this headship and followership? Is this submission to Chris as the leader of our marriage? But God, this is a benefit to me. I kind of thought submission was a punishment, like something I had to learn and submit to and all of that. And you know what, Lord? Chris seems to be getting the raw end of the deal here by having to do all the work, but he seems happy about it and content and confident in his position. And as I rode along comparing drafting to submission, I kept realizing more and more benefits. We're working together. I'm not exhausted again. I'm living in the moment and not worried about what is out in front of us. I'm enjoying the beauty, and I'm being with my man. I'm going faster and farther and seeing more than I ever could have if I was riding alone or riding alongside him. Drafting is truly a gift. So my fourth drafting lesson was this to me. Drafting is a lot like how God says a Christian marriage is designed to function best. And for the wife who chooses to draft her husband, it is a gift. A place of preference and great benefits. Well, I was so amazed at my realization that submitting to my husband was a gift and it wasn't a punishment or a trial for me. I wish I could say that I immediately put this into practice and have had no trouble whatsoever submitting to my husband, and he's never thought that I'm disrespecting him. Wouldn't that be nice? But no. Knowing the truth and knowing how to apply that truth are two different things, and I'm a little slower and more stubborn than the average person. So, embarrassingly enough, jump forward 4 years, and I was out cycling again. And this time by myself, and God in his mercy clarified things for me a bit on how I could actually put this into place. Coming back from Huntington Beach, I was whining to the Lord about having to ride by myself since Chris got injured. And I was pushing against a strong wind and mad that I didn't have Chris to draft when I had this distinct impression that God was saying, I'm still here, Melinda. Draft me. Suddenly, my legs felt energized, like I was drafting someone and my speed picked up by several miles an hour. It was a weird sensation, and I told myself, it's all in your head. Or maybe a slight wind shift, but it continued. It continued down this big open stretch of PCH, as if an unseen rider had jumped in front of me and I was benefiting from his draft. You see, now that I had embraced the idea of submission and saw it as a benefit and a good thing, I'd been asking God to help me draft Chris in life and marriage. But whenever I came up to one of those moments to follow, you know what they are. I struggled with my opinions and questions and ideas and fears, and I couldn't just follow. My question everything intuition just kept jumping up and getting in the way. But that day, God placed back into my analogy, He placed Himself back into my analogy, and I realized that all that time that I was drafting Chris in our marriage, I was focused on him as a leader. It was like C-H-R-I-S. That was what was in front of me, and I was focused on him. But writing that day, it was like God pulled Chris out of the way and showed me that Christ was the leader. Christ was the leader in front of Chris. He was leading the draft. And if I took the time to look over Chris's shoulder when I was following him, I would see the cross. I would see Christ, an image of Christ. And for me, it's like a great thing that my husband's name, because I'm a little thick-headed, is C-H-R-I-S, because the cross makes the T on the end of it. And when I'm looking at Chris as my lead, I'm really seeing Christ, if I can just glance over his shoulder and see that. That day I realized that Christ is the one leading us. That's how God set it up for me. Well, I know from experience that realization does not lead Melinda to immediate action. So I pulled over to the side of the road in tears of confession, and I cried out to God, "But I am no good at this, Lord. I'm no good at this." And his answer was clear and swift. "You don't need to be good at it, Melinda. You just need to see me when Chris leads and follow me. The goal is to know you are following Christ when Chris is leading, and simply follow, no need to question." But since questioning is what I do, I question God. "But can I trust him, Lord? What if his decisions just don't make any sense, though? Or I don't understand it, or it's something, you know, crazy." And God's answer, "What did I teach you this very week, Melinda?" And that week, we'd been studying Abraham. When God told Abraham to offer his one and only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice on an altar to God. So when God told Abraham this, right? So Abraham goes back and he thinks about it and he questions it and he wonders, well, what? You know what? I think I'm going to go back to God and I'm going to suggest a better thing because I thought of a better solution. Is that what Abraham did? No. The Bible says, and the very next morning he did it. No arguing, no delaying. Tie up the son you've waited 100 years for and put him on an altar. That kind of crazy. And it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. My point, or maybe God's point to me, crazy ideas from Chris or ideas that I don't embrace or understand aren't the measure of whether or not I choose to obey. I choose to follow. Trusting that God is who he says he is and he works how he says he works. And in case you missed it, that's through our husbands, wives. And that God will do what he says he will do. That's what he's asking of us. So what did I learn on my bike ride that morning? That I'd been fighting against the natural draft of Christ through my husband. That I'd been pushing and pulling and leading and demanding and threatening and refusing to follow. That I'd been led by fear and not faith. That I had not trusted in God's ultimate plan for me as a wife and mother to be led through my husband for the benefit of him, of the kids, of the family. But you know what? For the benefit of me. Resistance hurt me in my marriage, my girls, but I can tell you on the flip side from experience, looking at my husband and seeing the cross makes followership so much easier. As I was sharing all that God was teaching me right after this ride with my girlfriend Bethany, I made the comment, "I know I'm going to fail at this, but I have to try." And she shot right back, "You're not going to fail. You'll make mistakes, but it's never failure if you keep trying." Wise advice that I intend to live by. You know that verse we sing, Psalm 34:8? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Whenever I hear that verse, I'm like, oh, non-believing person that I love or peaceful person I just met, just, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good. Take refuge in him. And I felt like when I was learning this at the beginning, and it's just stuck with me, he's saying, oh, taste and see that the gift of submission to you as a wife is good. Blessed is the woman who takes refuge in it. So I encourage you to try it. Do you know how many sermons I've heard on submission in my 21 years of marriage and in my 44 years of life? A lot. So maybe God's going to teach you in a different way. But try something, ladies. Try to embrace God's truth. It's good. You're not going to fail. You'll make mistakes. But it's never failure if you keep trying. And ladies, I make mistakes regularly and recently. In fact, the hardest thing for us and the area I fail the most in this, and it just has been frustrating, is number two on your outlines. I'll be my husband for a second. There's actually not, they're just blank spaces on there, but it's in parenting. Just about the time I figured out the gift of submission and how to follow Chris in our marriage, our kids became teenagers. And the last couple of years have felt like the whole leader-follower thing became harder than ever. You see, in hindsight, I was made to be the parent of small children. I'm structured and organized and detail-oriented, and I love to be in control and give instruction. A few people might call me a control freak, but, you know, I prefer other titles. I will sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice if I know what I'm heading for and you give me something to do, to hang on to. But the idea of letting go has never been my strength. Chris and I, back when we were doing youth ministry, talked a lot about the kind of parents we would be for our someday teenagers. We would never be those parents who seemed to have so much control and not enough release of their parenting as the kids grew up. Chris has a great phrase that I totally agree with in theory. Here's our phrase, we want our kids to trip and fall under our watch so that we can be like Jesus for them, picking them up, dusting them off, and sitting beside them with grace and love, asking, so what did you learn? And what would you like to do differently next time? Again, in theory, I am great with this. But in practice, you know what that means? I have to actually let them fall. Which means skinned knees, or worse, skinned emotions. And what about the potential scars? And hey, they could make mistakes that would change the whole course of their life. Panic. Parenting the middle school and high school years have been an incredible challenge for me. I love my girls. If they try to disagree with that, you guys can put them in their place. I love them. But figuring out this parenting teenagers thing has been a struggle for me. And just about the time I figured it out for one of the girls, then the other one decides she's totally different and doesn't march to that drum. So frustrating. I don't know how you guys do it if you have more than two. Two of my main weaknesses in parenting. I just told you one, letting them get hurt or make mistakes. And two, staying silent when I am being disrespected in word, tone, or pretty much any other way. Here's the hardest part about those weaknesses. Chris is pretty good at both of those. In fact, we tend to be polar opposites when it comes to these issues and how to handle them. So how in the world do I let him lead? Well, we have found a secret ingredient for us that helps. But I'm warning you, it takes sacrifice and discipline to harvest the secret ingredient. It's T-I-M-E, time. You may have noticed the Langfords love to be busy people. Whether or not we started out this way is unknown, but it is now part of our DNA. We might whine about it, yes we do, but we kind of thrive on it and frankly have not had the skills to back off or say no or take a break. Thus, probably the reason, part of the reason for the sabbatical coming up, when we hope to learn a little bit more of those skills. But the problem we found is that leading and following, submission and headship, take time, and they take both hands on deck type of time, meaning we have to slow down and create space in order to actually process and then act on the parenting, on parenting the way God intended. Passing off information on texts and phone calls and then hoping it all gets handled correctly does not bode well for good communication. Nor does mom always having to be the one to relay the bad news to the kids. It doesn't create the standard we're looking for in our home. Time is required. Prioritized time. Not the leftovers at the end of the day. Not the leftovers of dad, not the leftovers of mom. Here are just a couple of time disciplines we found to be helpful. One, prioritize the husband-wife relationship. I need to know that Chris and I are one, and so do the kids. We welcome the girls into our family, and someday we will welcome them out of our family, or at least our home, to create their own family. But this family, this one remains. Chris and I are a united force, and when you go to one, you go to both. Chris will talk about more about this prioritizing. Two, create time for parenting discussions between the husband and wife. Chris and I have done marital counseling off and on when we've hit an issue that isn't in our tool. We say we have this toolbox for marriage. And if we hit an issue and we look in our toolbox and we don't have something to deal with that, we're going to go to counseling and get a third party to speak into that, and get a tool for that toolbox. And then we have that. We don't become dependent on counseling, but we have that to then carry on in our marriage. And one counselor gave us some really good advice. In fact, they told us, you are no longer allowed to talk about parenting or kid issues on your date night. We had to create separate time for this. We're still working to do this consistently, but at least now it's part of our vocabulary, and we know what it means to create space for these discussions. You know, it's so important for those when those different opinions pop up, those polar opposite points of parenting in our relationship, to be able to be to get away into a safe space, not in front of the kids, where we can come to a united perspective together, or at least get to the point where he can lead and I can follow. Three, time and space gives us a chance to recognize weaknesses in the other person and adjust for it. I shared a couple of my weaknesses, but I'll admit another one. My weakness in parenting is fearful parenting. Remember what I said about being good when they were smaller? That's because you have all the control. It's wonderful. Well, in hindsight. Well, letting go has equaled fearful parenting for me in the teen years. Chris is aware of this, and he adjusts for it. Instead of just getting frustrated when I bring up a fear, he listens to it, recognizes it as a fear, and addresses it. But then he can move us on, not letting it get us distracted from the goal of training our children to transfer their dependence from us to God. And four, temporarily retreat in a crisis. Moms, we don't have to respond in the moment. In the mundane of parenting, in the day in, day out, the disrespect stuff, the little things, that is so hard for me. But it is essential in a crisis. Although our girls have not given us too many crises, we have had a few. And in those crisis moments, although my weakness of fearful parenting wants to take over me and just speak out, my need to follow Chris's lead is stronger. I have learned that if we retreat together behind closed doors, we come out in perfect submission to Christ and then to Chris as a leader and then as a team with various roles to play in dealing with the crisis. I would say that some of our most successful moments of following biblical submission and leadership in our home have been because the three or four times when a true crisis has arisen, I have called Chris and said, I need your help as soon as possible, and did not act on the situation until Chris got home. And Chris, to his credit, has responded by getting home as soon as possible, listening and taking charge, and leading me through to the other side. Honey, these moments have been pivotal on confirming God's design for submission in our marriage. You want to come and share more on headship and leadership working itself out? I've been talking for a while.
how do you show headship when it comes to family? I could talk a lot about techniques with kids, but in actuality, I think the two environments that I want to speak to right now, the middle two, are something that Melinda and I do every week, and then I'll speak to something that Melinda and I do every day. You've heard me talk about it for years, but in order for our parenting to work, we need to be connected, which means we have a sacred night of the week where we have a date night. And we have done this ever since we got married 21 years ago. We seldom ever miss our date night. It's just the two of us without the kids. Even when our children were babies, we would make arrangements that were needed to prioritize our relationship. It's not all fun and games, these date nights. Sometimes they're difficult, but we need it because every marriage relationship needs a consistent environment for genuine connection. Couples who practice a consistent weekly date night have deeper conversations, deeper connection, and more intimacy with one another. We have found this to be true, abundantly true, in our lives. I'm still blown away by the number of couples that will tell me, yeah, we don't have time for date night. Too many nights at kids' sports, too many nights for other things. We can't afford to go out. Men, make the time. Invest the cash and make arrangements for your kids. You might also want to consider some counseling for becoming helicopter parents, so that doesn't happen either. Men, you might have forgotten this since you got married to the woman that you, on your wedding day, said you would die for. You might have forgotten that you need to also live for her in this life. So I would encourage you to pursue her, to flirt with her, to romance her, to date her. Pick a night, make it sacred, and go have fun. The third environment that I'll speak to is probably the most important out of any other. If you really want to lead your wife and your kids in the home, you should pray with them every day that you are there. Every day that you are available at home, you should pray with your family. Before our kids go to bed each night, we gather together in the living room and we pray. We have to teach our kids how to pray because they want to pray for themselves and to have a good day and to have really good sleep and for their friend's cat. You've been there. These are all great things, don't get me wrong, but they're not things that you'd find, like, let's say, in the Bible. We have to instruct our kids. We have to listen to them, and then we have to example for them how prayer works. Prayer is the ultimate environment for a family. Without prayer, a family cannot grow closer to God. This cripples your gospel example. Men, hear me on this. Never pray for yourself when you are with your family. Only pray for them. Minister to them. Minister to others. Beg at the throne of God on their behalf. Stand in the gap. And they will learn to do the same for you. There's always time to pray for yourself, but it could be the only time with your family that they will hear you pray for them. Do so, and do so in ways that reveal to them how to pray. In addition to this, Melinda and I, as you know, every night go to bed together. Whenever I am home in the evenings, which is normally there, we always practice going to bed at the same time. One of us doesn't stay up late, watch TV later, and that kind of thing. We learned early in our marriage that we go to bed together. And every night when we go to bed together, we hold hands and we pray. Again, men, never pray for yourself. Only pray for her. I pray blessing over my wife. We pray for others. I pray especially for our kids. But we always, always, always pray for the other person. There's something profound in hearing my wife pray for me. In hearing her observe the things that I've gone through during my day, a text message that I sent to her, something she notices on my schedule and that she prays for. I hear her voice for me, and she hears my voice for her. As I bring her before God, I am reminded that first and foremost, she is a daughter of the King.
That king has allowed me to be married to his daughter, and I go to him every day, and I pray that the king would bless his daughter again. Do you want to be the best parents you can be for your kids? Then this relationship, it has to be sacred. It starts between a mother and a father. It starts between a husband and a wife. Cultivate these relationships on date nights once a week. Cultivate them by praying. It leads me to the fourth environment and the final one. And it answers the question of how submission works in the home with our jobs and with the money. A vocation, what we do, it's more than a job for the Christian, because we do not just serve our boss, or if you're a boss, you do not just serve in your company so that you can make money. It might feel like that, but the Bible says that you work for the Lord, that everything you do is worship. For many of us guys, we give a great deal at our jobs. We take it pretty seriously. I seldom work less than 60 hours a week. I pour my heart and my soul into what I do. But sometimes when I come home, frankly, all I want to do is flop down on the couch and forget about everything and watch some idiot TV show. This is a problem in many Christian homes. Men who come home from work but are actually asleep at the wheel, not engaged in their families. I have failed at this in the past, but have been convicted that I can create a different environment in my home, one which represents Christ and the way that He treats His church much more accurately than a burnout, overworked slug of a man. I have a card that sits in my office. It's laminated, and in the middle of it is a picture. This is the picture that is in, the picture that is in the middle of it. Well, there's a picture. It's in the middle of this. It's impressive. We've got it. That's not it. That's a pretty picture. Don't get me wrong. There it is. Good. So that next slide, I think, maybe. Anyway, there's a picture in the middle. It's my wife and my two daughters. And they are, bingo! All right, this is Jesselyn's 16th birthday that we were at and having lunch together. And I have this right in the middle of it. But here's the text that is above and below. This is from a pastor, Eric Raymond, in Omaha, Nebraska. It would not be a stretch to say that over 90% of the marital counseling I've done as a pastor involves the husband sleeping at the post in one way or another. He hangs his hat on being the provider for the family while neglecting his role as the shepherd, leader of the home. Fixing this will not solve everything, but it will drastically improve a lot of things. And then at the bottom it says, "So husbands, let me challenge you to come home from work like you are going to work at a job that you love, at a place that you love." Do you remember that? That's your home. It's a job that you love, with people you love, in a place that you love. Come alongside your wife to talk, to listen, learn her. Play with the kids, do some chores, make some jokes, read the Bible, pray together. Play a game, make some dessert. Fudge season is coming. Fix something that broke. Flirt with your wife, sit and talk. Whatever you do, do it heartily and intentionally, like a guy who is there. Engaged in his family, not escaping from them. The final environment I initiate in the home is related to this. Once a month, and right now we're actually doing this a couple times a month, we get together for what I would call a business meeting. It's where we talk about the money. It's where we talk about the kids. It's where we talk about the business. We put our schedules together. Man, that's difficult, isn't it? To meld schedules and get them to work in the same direction. It's funny, though, how this makes a profound difference for the way your family connects and functions. If you are expecting the money and the schedules in your family to magically come together for times of peace and quiet, or for your teenagers to spontaneously choose to spend their evenings with you at home discussing their hopes and their fears, I've got news for you. It will never happen. There's no such thing as Christian karma. Good things are just going to happen to me because I do good things. Nothing good happens by mistake in a family. Nothing good happens by mistake in a marriage. Men, Make it your mission to initiate a time with your wife once a month at least where you talk business. One of those business items, and we won't have the freedom to completely talk about it this morning because, you, as you can tell, we are both very, very, we use a lot of words. One of those things is the way that we handle our finances in the home and the way that we handle a budget. I had no idea how to do this. Didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't know anything about it. Luckily, I married a pastor's daughter who's also a business major. And she knows more about money than most people I know. And even though we're not going to totally process it right now, Melinda's been a tremendous help in making sure that the budget is something that we mutually agree to and then we both submit under, so that the decision is not hers, the decision is not mine, the decision is the budget. And we've worked that out in our business meetings, and that has been a lifesaver because the two of us are passionate people. And we'll argue over a stick of gum if we really are passionate about it.
Yes. Well, I'd love to share more about that, but that's for another time. Mm-hmm. If you knew me, and several of you did, 21 years ago when I said yes to this man, or maybe even 10 years ago, and you said, "Oh, Melinda, let's have you come speak on submission and headship," I would have cowered at the idea. I did not have an understanding, nor did I embrace this command in Scripture. But today I'd say that although I don't do it anything close to perfect, I have discovered that following and submitting is a gift from God for my benefit. And it is a learned skill that I have to consciously choose to put into practice daily, focusing on following Christ through Chris's leadership. So I'd encourage you to be a student of your spouse. Why do we study the Word of God? So that we can know Christ and following Him becomes more and more naturally. Why do we study our husband or wife? For the same reason, to do what God has called us to do. For our benefit, for their benefit, for the benefit of the family, and ultimately for the benefit of the gospel. Just like we will never know full submission to God on earth, we will never be perfect at it. We will not be able to practice perfect leadership and headship or submission and followership this side of heaven. It's definitely a journey. You're going to make mistakes. I do all the time, but it's never failure if we keep trying.
I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we are going to take a time to quickly respond. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we bring to you our households. You have taught us from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and all the way into verse 9 of chapter 6, about what you seek to reveal the gospel through the household of God. And God, we come to you this morning and we respond by submitting ourselves, by opening our hands on our families, God, by confessing sin, whether it be a sin of not leading or a sin of not submitting. God, is no issue to you. You've solved that issue. And God, we come to you to follow you today. We give to you, Father, from the plenty that you have given to us. I pray, God, that finances would be less important and that participating in your kingdom would be more important, that that would be the theme of our home. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond together.